If you would please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 31. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time and His Word. Our God and Father, I pray for your blessing upon this time. I ask that as we open up your word, that you would break through whatever barriers we've constructed to speak through the lies that our enemy whispers at us, speak over them, and speak loud enough so that we can hear your truth. For us, God, I pray for your healing, for your mercy, for a grasp upon this image of Jesus, that it would be held fast in our minds. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Before I begin, I would like you to know that I have this unique perspective on our time in worship together, where I know what is coming eventually, and to sit through the songs and the communion service today, it is evidence that you are hearing, got together and made sure, how do we drill this into your head? It's just a way that I have seen God at work throughout this service today, and hopefully you'll see that as the rest unfolds. Mark chapter 7 and verse 31, the Word of God says this. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. The next time you decide to take a road trip to Indianapolis, I would like it if you would tell whoever else is in your vehicle that you would like to get there by going through Chicago. Because if the people who are riding with you have ever looked at a map, they will very quickly tell you that's not the way to go. I mean, there's quicker ways. There's more direct ways. If you just would go east, that's fine. You'll get there. Chicago's north. It's way out of the way. And to do this, you obviously don't know how to drive. Mark tells us that Jesus returned to the Sea of Galilee. But when you look at a map, and you'll see that he went out of the way. In fact, he was in Tyre. And then he goes through Sidon. Well, you don't go through Sidon because it's up north. And then if you pay attention to how he travels back, he does this semicircle approach all the way down to this Decapolis, the 10 Gentile cities. You have to do some digging to find out that Jesus actually has walked about 120-some miles just to make this trip. And by a number of estimations, by looking at the other three Gospels, you find that this is over the course of about 8 months. And Mark summarizes it by saying Jesus returned to the Sea of Galilee through Sidon down to the Decapolis. Well, what we're seeing here is the calm before the storm. If you've been with us going through the Gospel of Mark, you know that Mark uses this word immediately over and over and over and over and over. And he uses it so often, now that it's missing, you kind of wonder why. And he is very subtly conveying to us that the timing for the cross is not right yet. And so he waits. He's in this Gentile territory for 8 months so that he can delay the frustrations that he is met with while in Galilee. And if I could confess to you, there are some times when reading through the Gospel of Mark, I find Mark's attention to detail a bit frustrating, particularly because he will focus intently on some things and then just kind of breeze over other things, like he returned to the Sea of Galilee. I came across one commentator who had wrote that timing and topography don't matter to Mark as much as activity. And so as we go through this, it'd be good for us to remind ourselves that Mark is showing us what he's been intending to show us from the very first verse of chapter 1, that this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so that's why he tells us this story. And when Mark focuses in on Jesus, suddenly details abound. Even if you suffer from a poor imagination, you could read through this text and you could start to visualize what this must have looked like. There's a great crowd surrounding Jesus, just as there always is through the Gospel of Mark. And from that great crowd, this group begins to emerge, breaking off from the rest. And that group of guys, their focus is on this one particular man. And as you begin to recognize that they're all pushing him and drawing him closer to Jesus, it becomes very evident that this man is deaf. And that deafness is so severe that it has directly impacted his speech. In fact, if we were playing charades, I think I could act this one out. I think you guys could know exactly what scene I was working out because of all the details that Mark gives us. Jesus leads the man away from the crowd. He takes his fingers. He sticks them into his ears. There's spitting. There's touching of the tongue. There's sighing. There's looking up to heaven. We would totally rock charades. I've told you before, as we've gone through this, that Mark, because he is often sparing with the details, that whenever he begins to pour the details on, we should be asking why. What is he trying to get us to see? I'm going to be very open with you. This particular text, knowing that I was going to be preaching it, it has troubled me. There's something about it that has been gnawing at me, and I couldn't exactly figure out what it was. I finally did. When you consider the miracles that Jesus has performed so far, the very first one, there's the healing of that man with an unclean spirit. And you go back to chapter 1, the very first miracle that Jesus performs, he casts a demon out, and this is how he does it. He says, "Be silent and come out of him." When you fast forward and you go to the next miracle, also in chapter 1, Jesus comes across a leper. This man that had been ostracized from his community because of his illness. And it says that Jesus touched him. There's a sign of compassion. But then Jesus says to him, "Be clean." And then there's that word that Mark loves, immediately. The man was healed of his leprosy. Even if you think back to some of those that we've looked at, you find that the moment where the man with the withered hand is there on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and Jesus just says to him, "Stretch out your hand." And the man whose hand was once withered stretches it out, and it's healed, it is whole. Or that moment where Jesus is on the sea with his disciples, and there's that storm that's raging, and they wake him up, "Don't you care that we die?" And he stands and he says, "Peace, be still." What's the common thread throughout all of these miracles so far? All that Jesus does is he utters a word. The wind and the waves, they obey him. The disease is chased away, whether it be in leprosy or whether it be a withered hand. This demon that had troubled so many people is cast out completely, all because Jesus said a word. A word. That's all it took. In fact, if you look at all of the miraculous things that Jesus does, the greatest effort that has been expended so far is by the sick people in the marketplace who have been stretching out their hands so that they might touch the hem of Jesus' garment. That is the most rigorous activity that happens when a person is healed by Jesus Christ. And then we come to this deaf man. And I am embarrassed to admit to you a thought that had been in my mind, and this is why this miracle was gnawing at me. Because I was thinking, well, this must have been a situation that was a little too difficult for Jesus. I'll be honest, I didn't even like confessing it just then. I don't know why those words popped into my mind. I've read the Gospels. I know every single thing that has encountered Christ, whether so far in Mark or throughout the rest of the Gospels, I know that the word difficulty and Jesus, they just don't go together. In fact, I found that nothing is difficult for Christ. So why then does it seem as though this is difficult for Jesus? He has to do all the extra stuff. I read through a book by Sinclair Ferguson this past week, and he said a phrase that has just opened up my mind. What he wrote was, what we see here is that Jesus, in a sense, knows sign language. And that's what he does with this man. He speaks to him in sign language. And as soon as I read that phrase, it was like all the scales fell off of my eyes. Everything fell into place. I could understand what was going on here. Because with every other event, Jesus could look around and he knew exactly what was going on with his disciples in their hearts when he needed to say, "Peace, be still." And he knew what was going on with the person who had a withered hand. And all he had to say was, "Stretch out your hand," and that's it. He could have a conversation with these people. He could express to them and point out their weakness, the need that they had. And with a word, he could say something, they would hear it, and they would respond. But not this time. It was a difficult situation in that there was no form of communication that could go on naturally. But the difficulty was all brought by this man. If you read through the literal word app, you will notice that the word literally appears, difficulty, when it talks about how the man spoke. The original language doesn't say that he spoke with a speech impediment. It says that he spoke with tremendous or with great difficulty. And so while it could be a difficult situation, it was not difficult for Jesus. And so when he sees this man, he puts his fingers into his ears, pointing out what's about to happen. He touches his finger to this man's tongue so that he knows this needs to be healed, this needs to be restored. And then Jesus spits. And instantly I thought of how we were as kids growing up when we first learned how to spit. And the reason that we did it, not to impress our friends, the reason that we did it was to get whatever was in our mouths out. And so he's conveying to them this idea of expulsion. These things are about to go away. And then Jesus looks up to heaven, preaches an entire sermon in that expression, because he shows the man that he does nothing independent of his Father. In fact, everything that he does is by the will of the Father. And then he says this word, Ephatha, which I'm grateful that there are so many tools available online where I can hear somebody else say it first, because quite frankly, if you would have heard how I had been pronouncing it, we all would have had a good laugh. But I wondered, was this the very first word that this man heard after so many years of struggling with hearing loss? Or did it happen immediately after? That's the question that I have for heaven. I want to know that for some strange reason. But what I can tell you with certainty is that his healing was total and it was complete. Because there's no moment where he's doing that thing. I don't know if you've ever had your ears stopped up, whether it be from illness or from a plane ride, and you're talking and then all of a sudden it pops and you can hear. And you've got that gnawing jaw kind of a face. There was none of that. There was no, can I really hear? There was no relearning how to form these words. It says that he spoke plainly, proving that Jesus had healed him effectively and completely. But then comes the irony. Because Jesus looks at this man who can suddenly hear and now freely speak, and he says, don't tell anyone. Now the reason, it's not because Jesus was being cruel. It was because just like in the text that we had looked at last week, the one prior to this with the Syrophoenician woman, this man is a Gentile. There are Jews in the first century world, and there's everybody else. And if you were everybody else, you had no part in this. And you say, now wait a second. Last week you told us that there's no such thing as class with Jesus, that all people can be saved. That's absolutely true. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. In fact, that is the representation, the very first thing that's told to us about heaven, is that we are going to see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The reason that Jesus tells him not to say a word is because the Jews are currently stumbling over who Jesus says he is. And so if some Gentiles then start coming over and saying, why don't you see this is Jesus the Messiah? They're going to have an even harder time receiving Jesus because of their hatred for the Gentiles. So that's at least one of the reasons why Jesus says, don't tell anyone. But what's fascinating to me, just like last week, how the Syrophoenician woman was the very first person to display some kind of evidence that she recognized who Jesus was, here we see that the Gentiles then, their eyes are beginning to open. And I want you to pay attention to what it is that they say about Jesus. He has done all things well. Verse 37. He has done all things well. Can you imagine if you were a Jewish person in the first century, if you were raised on Old Testament, if you knew it, if you had it memorized, if you heard a Gentile say that, they'd say, now hold on a second. That's blasphemy. Because in their minds, they would have gone back to Genesis chapter 1, that repeated phrase that's met with us every single end of the day, that the Lord God looked upon all that he had made and he pronounced it good. The reason that it was good, because a good God made it. And so hearing this, he has done all things well. The Gentiles are looking upon this, these things that Jesus was doing, the things that he was making, and they were pronouncing them good. This is language that the Jews would have been offended over. That you got to reserve these things for God and for God alone. But they go on in verse 37 and they say, he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now remember, these being Gentiles, they were not raised on the Old Testament. They had very little knowledge about what was written in the Old Testament scriptures. However, a Jewish person would have recognized that the very words that they were saying was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. This is Isaiah chapter 35. In Isaiah 35 and verse 4, it says, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And I read that verse to you so that you know all of Isaiah 35 is messianic, meaning that Isaiah is telling us this is a glimpse of who the Messiah will be in 700 years when he comes. We will recognize that this is the person that we are looking for. He is God in flesh. He is the one who will come and save us. And evidence of that, Isaiah writes, is in verse 5. He says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. These Gentiles in the Decapolis had no idea that they were quoting, or at least referring to, Isaiah 35 and verse 6. If you've just joined us today, we have been going through the Gospel of Mark as a congregation. And one of the things that we see constantly is that Mark is chasing this one question: who is Jesus? And he shows this question to us because so many people misunderstand who he should be or who he would be. And he wants to set it out for us so that we understand and we get the answer to that question of who is Jesus, or at least a hint in this story. It's that reference to Isaiah 35. Your God will come. He will come and save you. Now, what he does with this man who that he opened the ears, was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Let's just change the words. Was deaf, but now I hear. And John wrote those words so that we would be able to sing together what the whole story of our transformation in Christ Jesus is that previously I was dead in my sins, but Christ Jesus has made me alive to God. So that now I see things differently. I hear things that I had not before. And what we're speaking about when we say seeing and hearing is I've been made alive to God through Christ Jesus. Some of you who are listening, you could put yourself into this story because you recognize this is what it was like for me. I grew up in a church and there was a period looking at you people where I could see something was going on, but I wasn't quite sure what it was. Not until Christ Jesus saved me. Not until he opened up my ears and my eyes. My question for you would be to ask, where are you with Jesus right now? Now, if your answer is nowhere, I don't even know who this Jesus is, reading through this story, I can tell you what I know about Jesus is he can come and save you. He can take somebody who is dead to God and make them alive. He can open up your stopped up ears. He can take the scales off of your eyes. He can make you see. He can bring you into a relationship because he died for your sins. Because he didn't just die for your sins. He also died so that you would be acceptable to God. So that when a Christian comes before God, they are actually clothed in Christ Jesus. And God doesn't see me for the sinner that I am, but instead he sees me as his own son. So if your answer to that, where am I at with Jesus, is to say nowhere, there is hope. And I would love to talk to you about that. But when I ask questions like, where are you at with Jesus, I think sometimes those of us who have grown up in the faith, we're tempted to think, oh, this question is for you, guest that I invited today, rather than first saying, is this for me? And if you've been progressing in the faith for any amount of time, you should know that there are seasons to the Christian life. And they're often not as orderly as the seasons in Indiana, as chaotic as they sometimes can be. They often come quickly. They often cycle through. They often are often in their cycling. But there is a winter of the soul sometimes. And I will confess to you that there are moments, there are seasons where I can feel deaf to the voice of God. And try as hard as I might, I can feel dumb, unable to speak. And I notice that when I go to spend time with God in prayer. And it seems like the only words that I can very clearly say are, can you hear me? And sometimes I think that it is God who is deaf and not me. If you're going through a season like this, what I'm about to say I hope helps you. If you are not going through a season like this, what I'm about to say, I hope that you remember, because I particularly have found this helpful. There's a detail that I have not yet hit upon yet that Christ does with this man that I think is essential to see. It's incredibly touching. It's incredibly compassionate when you see in verse 33 that Jesus took the man aside from the crowd privately. Last week, 2 weeks ago, no, it was last week. Last week, I said that Jesus can sometimes say harsh things because he equated the Syrophoenician woman in a parable as being the dog in the situation. And then 2 weeks passed, we were talking about the Pharisees and their fakeness and their wanting to prove how holy they were. And Jesus calls them out and puts them to shame in front of everybody. And Jesus can and will act like that with people who are arrogant, with people who are proud, with people who think that I've got it all together. I don't need any help. But to somebody who comes to Jesus, who is broken and looking to be healed, he will not put them to shame. There's a phrasing in the book of Isaiah that speaks about the coming Messiah. He will not bend a bruised reed. And he's talking about those souls who are bent over and crushed down. Jesus' role is not to shame them into obedience, but to bring healing to them, just like with this man here. The second detail of what Jesus did that I didn't hit upon was in verse 34, and that is that he sighed. I've only recently realized that I can be a sigher. S-I-G-H-E-R. And the reason that I know this is because sometimes my wife will ask me, why did you just sigh? And I'll be driving down the road. I thought everything was fine. What are you talking about? And I've realized that sometimes I sigh to release whatever it is that's bothering me, whatever it is that's built up in my chest. I guess I've made it into a coping mechanism. The issue is, I sigh because something's bothering me. I think I learned it from my father, who would often sigh in my presence. And I think about a moment when I got into trouble at school, and there was an expulsion on the way, and my dad had to come in from work, and he sat in front of the principal's desk, and he just sighed. And so in my mind, sighing always equates some kind of disappointment, some kind of a problem, some kind of an inconvenience. What is bothering Jesus in this moment? Do you know why Jesus sighed? When he touched the man's ears, when he touched the man's tongue, it wasn't because he was bothered, it wasn't because he was burdened. It's because this isn't how things were supposed to be. And the reason that I can tell you this, because if you're doing a quick scan over the text that we just read, you're just like, wait a second, you taught us to preach and teach from the Bible. I don't see that here. The next three times that word is used, it's translated groaning. But it's the same exact word as Jesus' reaction to this deaf man. Paul picks up on it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 when he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. He's talking to us as Christians. We have this appetizer of heaven, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit that's given to us. And because of that, he says, we ourselves groan. We sigh within ourselves. And the reason is, we are waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. Meaning that there's something within us gnawing, recognizing that we're not supposed to be marred with sin. We're not supposed to be wrestling with this in that way. That's not what we were made for. He uses it twice more in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he compares this body to a tent compared to the resurrection body, which would be like a mansion. He says, while we live in this tent of the body, we groan. We sigh. Because we're looking forward to the day when what is corruptible will be swallowed up by what is incorruptible. What is mortal will be swallowed up in immortality. I'm borrowing language from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but Paul is speaking about that in 2 Corinthians 5. When you become a Christian, you begin to recognize you are not what you should be. And so there is this longing for a heaven, for redemption of our bodies, for a completeness, for a fullness, to become what God had made us to be before sin entered into the world. And so I can tell you with certainty that when Jesus sighs, it's not because he's disappointed by this deaf man. Because he saw someone that he had created who had been marred by sin. And his sigh reflects, this is not how it's supposed to be. I think there are some times where we fear when we go to God, and we're especially in those seasons of deafness, where we fear that we'll be cast out. We've disappointed our Father. We've done something so egregious that he's going to cast us out. I am beyond saving. But in a story like this, we see the graciousness of Christ Jesus. We see that he would take somebody away from the crowd privately, and he would convey to them in a way that they would know that I am about to do something here that will heal you completely. Mark tells us this story so that we would see this is who Jesus is. This is his nature. He is the God who will come and save you from Isaiah chapter 35. So this morning before I went off to Sunday school, I opened up Isaiah 35 and wanted to read through it one more time. And I encourage you to read this on your own time later. And I want you to see a couple of things. One, Isaiah, he begins by talking about deserts, wilderness, places where nobody would live, places where nobody would farm. They are just wastes. Those deserts, he says, will be full of streams. They won't be wilderness anymore. And then he personalizes it. And he talks about people with weak hands being strengthened, people with anxious hearts having fear driven out of them, people whose eyes are blind have suddenly had their eyes opened, people whose ears are deaf finally have their ears unstopped, all because God comes and he saves, and he is mighty to save. And then there is this promise at the end of verse 10 where Isaiah gives us a glimpse not of the coming Messiah but of the returning Messiah. And he says, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I know that as Christians we have a taste. We have a taste of what this new creation will be. We get a sense of it with the gift of the Spirit, and we are grateful for that awareness that our sins have been forgiven. But there's still this longing within us to see our Savior face to face and to see how everything that we have struggled with has been washed away, removed from us completely, and sorrow and sighing go running. Let me pray for you. I thank you, God, for your grace. I thank you that you take people who are broken and you promise that you will remake them as they should be. I thank you that it is through the actions of Christ Jesus. And I thank you that it is something that we get a taste of right now. For the Christian who is going through a season where it does not feel like things are going well at all, I pray, God, that you would infiltrate their mind and the hidden recesses of their hearts and strengthen weak hands and make fear and an anxiousness of hearts be gone. I pray for those who are here who are not Christians, who have not confessed Christ Jesus as Lord, who have not turned to him for forgiveness, for change, for completeness. And I ask that the Holy Spirit would unstop their ears and give sight to the blind. I pray that they would learn what it means to follow after Christ. And I ask God that for the rest of us, you would remind us of a day when Christ returns, where all sighing flees away. And help us, Lord, to be strengthened by that. I ask all of this in the name of Christ and for His glory, so that one day we would stand together complete because of Him. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.